So this morning I want to take a very straightforward look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ by viewing the response of those who were the first ones at the tomb. And John gives us a unique perspective on this, a perspective that's a bit different from the other gospel writers. That's the wonderful thing about the resurrection, is that all of the accounts come to us from various perspectives. When we put them all together, we get a very full and very complete, very wonderful picture. But this morning, our focus will be primarily upon John and his account, at least the beginning portion of his account in the first 10 verses. And so please give honor to the reading of God's word, John chapter 20, verses 1 through 10. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you this morning for the wonderful glory of the empty tomb and the risen Savior. Pray this morning, Father, that the reality of what is here might sink deep into our hearts and there bring faith and strengthen faith. Please, Father, give me grace to proclaim these words in a manner that honors Jesus, whom I serve. It's in his name I pray. Amen. Well, this morning, in coming to view the resurrection, we come to what is unquestionably the cornerstone of the Christian faith. It is the foundation upon which our faith rests. And that's not just my opinion, but that's the conclusion of Scripture. You see, Scripture tells us that if you take away the resurrection, that Jesus then isn't who he said he was. And if Jesus isn't who he said he was, then there is no forgiveness. There is no justification. There is no sanctification. There is no glorification. There is no salvation. And thus we have no hope. And this is what Paul himself tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He tells us that if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, then we are still in our sins and we are of all men most to be pitied. We are most to be pitied. And that's the reality. If Christ has not been raised, then everything that we hope in, none of it is true. None of it is true. And yet the thing is, at the same time, that reality means that the inverse reality is also equally true. That if Christ has been raised from the dead, then that means that our sins are forgiven. And we are the most to be envied of all people. Because again, our sins are forgiven. You see, my friends, the resurrection is what makes our faith solid. It's what gives life to our beliefs, as it gives authority to Jesus' claims and Jesus' teaching. It's what tells us that he is who he said he is. And it's what gives authority to what he said to us. As Tim Keller put it, he said, if Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all that he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about any of what he said? The issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like his teaching. but whether or not he rose from the dead. And so any way you slice it, the resurrection is the central tenet to the Christian faith. And for that reason, we have to pay very careful attention to the accounts of the resurrection as given to us by the gospel writers. Because the truth of the matter is, the announcement of the resurrection is an announcement that is intending to produce and inspire faith in those who hear. A faith that isn't divorced from the evidence, but a faith that actually rests upon the evidence. And that's the very thing we find here in this account, and at least in the initial verses of this account. We find at the empty tomb a response of faith in light of the evidence. And that's what I hope that us looking at this account will produce in us as well. That you might be able to stand back and from an objective perspective, just wander into the tomb along with John and Peter and see what they saw and see what they didn't see, and allow that to perhaps bring you to faith in the risen Savior. And so then with that being said, we can turn our attention to our passage. Now, the way John begins his account is with Mary coming to the tomb early in the morning while it was still dark in order to attend to Jesus' body. Now, the fact that the gospel writers mention that it was women who came first is actually a wonderful apologetic point in sort of discussing evidence for the resurrection. Because in that day, there would have been absolutely no advantage to saying that the resurrection was first witnessed by women. As women in that culture, in that day and age, their testimony accounted for absolutely nothing. And so if this wasn't the case, there would have been plenty of opportunities for scribes and others throughout that region as the message was transmitted from there in Israel and out into southern Europe and into northern Africa and so forth. There would have been plenty of opportunity for them to change that account, that it wasn't the women who arrived there first, but rather it was Peter and John who arrived there first. But instead, what we read is that the women arrived there first, and particularly, John tells us it was Mary. Now, we know from the other gospel writers that Joanna and Salome and Mary, the mother of James, were also there. And together, these women came in the dark, the early morning hours with spices to anoint Jesus' body. But when they arrived there, they saw something that shocked them. I mean, you have to understand, they would not have expected to encounter what they encountered. The idea of a bodily resurrection wasn't something that was woven through Jewish philosophy or theology. It just wasn't something that everybody was sort of waiting for at this time. But when they got there, they saw the stone, which would have been an absolutely enormous stone, weighing 1.5 to 2 tons. They saw this giant stone rolled away. Now Mary saw this, and without even stooping to look in, we're told that she ran to Simon Peter and told him and this other disciple whom Jesus loved, a wonderful way in which John veils his own identity here. She runs to them in order to tell them that somebody had stolen Jesus' body. Somebody had taken his body. That was her conclusion. The tomb was open. The body was gone, so someone must have stolen his body. And that's all she could think of. Now, Matthew tells us that theory that the body was stolen was promoted by his enemies. You might remember in Matthew's gospel when the soldiers came and reported to the chief priests what had happened, that the chief priests paid them off and told them to tell the people that that is what happened, that the disciples came by night and stole the body while they slept. And as a result, Matthew tells us that this story had continued on throughout his day, which is now decades after the fact. But while that story was popularized by Jesus' enemies, Was that at all a plausible explanation of what actually happened to Jesus' body? Could Jesus' disciples have come and stolen the body away during the night? Or for that matter, could Jesus have been swooning? You know, he got some of that sour wine on the hyssop branch, and that sort of just relaxed him into a sort of comatose state, and there he was placed in the tomb, not really dead, but rather was just swooning, as the old Passover plot story goes. Is any of that possible? Well, I think the more you understand what the disciples or what a crucified man would have been up against, the more ridiculous that hypothesis becomes. See, for starters, Matthew chapter 27 tells us that there was a Roman guard posted at the tomb. Now, when we hear that, we might think it's a guard. You know, there's just a soldier that's kind of standing there with shield and sword. But in reality, when it says a guard, that's a detachment of guards. That's 16 soldiers. And these 16 soldiers would have worked in four-man rotations of, while 12 slept, the other four would have remained awake. And the 12 would have slept in a semicircle right up around the tomb with their pike and their sword pointing upward, while the other four stood at the entrance of the tomb with pike, sword, and shield. This is how that tomb would have been guarded. Now, for as prohibitive as that would have made stealing the body, consider also that a dereliction of duty by these soldiers was punishable by death. You know, there was a number of things that was punishable by death if you were a Roman soldier. It wasn't a really great sort of long-term career. But one thing that was definitely punishable by death was falling asleep on guard duty. And so these soldiers were really motivated to not fall asleep. I mean, their lives depended on it. And that's why Rome was as successful as it was. I mean, their soldiers were really well trained and they were really motivated. That's why they conquered the world. Soldiers were really good at what they were called to do. But nevertheless, let's just pretend for a moment that the body was stolen. Let's just, you know, say that this is really what happened. Well, the question then becomes, why then weren't these soldiers punished? I mean, it was punishable by death. And you can only imagine if you know, all of the Jewish religious leaders had persuaded Pilate to crucify an innocent man, Jesus, because they were so scared of this growing sort of revolution that was taking place. You can only imagine that now that his body was gone, they would have put even greater pressure on him to say, you know what? These guys blew it. You march them out there and publicly take care of them, because we cannot have any sort of idea that Jesus rose from the dead. We can't have that being propagated. So you take these guys out there and you execute them in front of all. Let it be known, they really fell asleep. Then they pay the price for falling asleep. But that's not what happened, is it? Instead, they're paid off. These guys are paid off for their failure or their apparent failure. See, there's no explanation, and thus it's absurd to think that the body was stolen or that Jesus was merely swooning, and a swooning Jesus, you know, was able to move away this 1.5 to 2 ton stone, overpower these guards, and then escape off with enough strength and present himself as victorious over death, when instead all he did was survive a crucifixion. But let's just suspend logic for a moment. And let's suppose that these disciples who, remember, these were simple fishermen. I mean, these were just simple fishermen. That they somehow got past this highly trained, highly motivated detachment of Roman soldiers. Let's just pretend that they were able to do that. You then have to deal with the rock that's guarding the tomb. Because, I mean, you would think, okay, I mean, how asleep were these guys? As, you know, you've got this, you know, disciples grunting as they're, you know, trying to move this stone, and it's grinding along the ground and the dirt and the pebbles, and these guys are sound asleep, literally as their head is inches away. I mean, this boulder would have weighed, again, between 1.5 and 2 tons. And so now we have 16 highly trained, incredibly motivated Roman soldiers, not just sleeping as a couple of tiptoeing disciples snuck by, but we have them sleeping through what essentially is an excavation project while this giant boulder is being moved away from the tomb and Jesus' body is being snatched out of it. See, it's beyond absurd. And yet the thing is that we're not even close to being done with the absurdities. Because from here we have to consider the Roman seal, which would have been placed over the tomb. We know it was placed over the tomb. Now that Roman seal essentially marked that whatever it was sealing as being the personal, private property of the emperor. It was his, and so to do anything breaking that seal was essentially like breaking and entering into his own residence. You just didn't do it. And again, this is something that was punishable by death. And so now we have these disciples who were so scared against the backlash that we know Peter denied that he even knew Jesus to this, you know, poor little slave girl. The other disciples, as we see later on in chapter 20, are hiding for fear. I mean, they're trembling with fear in behind a locked door in an upper room somewhere. And we have these disciples whom Scripture tells us were terrified. We have them engaging in some sort of radical Mission Impossible type mission that required all of this courage, all of this boldness, when it would ultimately, if they were caught, lead to their deaths. There's no way. But again, let's just keep going with this. Let's suppose that Peter really was faking his fear when he denied Jesus. And let's, you know, pretend that these guys in the upper room really were not as scared as Scripture makes them out to be. But instead, let's suppose they were bold enough to attempt this mission, and that at the same time, these highly trained, highly motivated soldiers slept through everything, and the body was stolen. Assuming against all sense of reason that all of that happened, how do we then account for the disciples' willingness to suffer and die? As tradition says, almost all of them did for a lie. How do we account for that? I mean, it's one thing to risk your life and attempt to, you know, pull off the, you know, all-time hoax if it's going to profit you somehow. I mean, people are willing to do that if they stand something to gain. But remember, these disciples stood nothing to gain at this time. Jesus was a crucified man, and it wasn't just a few people and they snuck out and crucified him, you know, at night. This was done in the middle of day as everybody was saying, crucify him. There was essentially just not a soul there that didn't want to see Jesus put to death, thought that he had absolutely given them this false sense of hope and expectation, only to dash them to the ground, and now it was be done with this guy. And the disciples knew that. That's why they're running. That's why they're hiding. That's why they're scattering. That's why they're denying. They knew all of this. And so why then? There was nothing to profit, nothing to benefit any of them to say, Jesus was alive. If he wasn't, it was no benefit. I mean, if they knew that it was going to be a benefit, maybe. But all that this was going to bring these guys was a life of scorn. All this was going to do was make them outcasts and make them targets. That's all that this is going to do. You know, it's as Pascal said, the French philosopher, he said, I believe those witnesses that get their throats cut. Meaning if somebody is saying something that and in saying it, it means their own skin, you can rest assured they're not lying. If I tell you something, I tell the authorities something, and in telling them that that means that I'm put to death, you can rest assured. I believe men whose testimony gets in their throats cut. And that was the case for these disciples. See, if this wasn't true, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, but they stole the body, then eventually, as they were being bound to the stake, eventually as they were being dipped in tar and set on fire, eventually as they were having their heads laid on a chopping block, they would have said, you know what, I've taken this far enough. You know, enough's enough. This was a joke done in bad taste. I apologize. You want me to recant? You want me to worship the emperor? Okay. I don't believe in this guy. He's really dead. His body we stashed somewhere else. And emperor, I bow before you. And it would have been done, over with, released, scot-free. But none of them did that. None of them did that. Guys who were terrified. Suddenly, they don't do that. We see it in Acts 4. Right away, Jesus, there they are in Acts 3, standing at the entrance to the temple, proclaiming in the center of the city the resurrection of Jesus. In Acts 4, being pulled in before the authorities, told, commanded to stop preaching in his name, said, we're not going to do it. I mean, you tell me, should I obey God or obey man? You see, these guys, they saw Jesus alive, and it totally changed them. It totally turned them around, 100%. And all of church history tells us this. As we see them, essentially all of them, eventually dying very horrible deaths, deaths that could have been avoided by simply saying, I don't believe that. It's all it took. I don't believe it. See, every effort to account for the birth of the church apart from Jesus' resurrection flies in the face of what we know about first century history and culture. Everything. And so what we see then is that this well-guarded, tightly enclosed, authoritatively sealed and yet empty tomb eliminates the possibility of a bunch of cowardly disciples stealing Jesus' body. But instead, it points to the reality of the resurrection. And yet for John, it's not merely what wasn't in the tomb, namely Jesus' body, that convinced him. But it was also what was in the tomb. And that's what we see here in verses 5 through 8. Now, as we pick up our story, we find in light of Mary's report, Peter and John racing ahead to the tomb. Again, John referring him to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, John gets there first, and upon getting there, we're told that he looked in and saw the linen cloths lying there. Now, the word that's used, the verb that's used in Greek to describe John seeing the linen cloths lying there is the verb blepo. This is a verb that just refers to physical sight. He just physically saw the linen cloths lying there. But then Peter, he comes running past him and he goes straight into the tomb. And when Peter gets into the tomb, we're told that he saw the linen cloths lying there. Only the verb that's used for Peter is theoreo. And theoreo means to observe, to scrutinize. So he's going in there and he's kind of being the investigator. What's going on here? Okay, Jesus isn't here. I see these cloths lying here. started to kind of put things together. Now, what's so unusual about these cloths lying there? Well, again, the word in the Greek implies that there was an orderliness to them, meaning they weren't cut. They weren't ripped and torn. They were lying there. And then he even tells us that the head wrappings, which would have gone all the way around, were literally folded and lying in a separate place. And so there's no body, and there are these wrappings laid in an orderly manner and a head wrapping folded up and lying elsewhere beside itself. So I guess when they stole the body, they wanted to make sure all of the wrappings were, none of the wrappings were damaged. But really, what does all of that mean? Well, let John's reaction tell you. In verse 8, we're now told that John, after getting to the entrance, he looks inside, he physically sees the bandages lying there. Peter dashes past him, gets into the tomb, and starts observing what's going on, that these bandages are lying there. Then John follows Peter into the tomb, and we're told that he also saw, only this time the verb blepo isn't used, neither is the verb theoreo used, but instead the verb orao is used, which could be translated as understood. John saw with understanding. Okay, this tomb was guarded. It was sealed. This is a giant boulder. Giant. But the tomb's empty. The wrappings are laid out orderly. The head wrapping is folded up over there. Oh my goodness. And in verse 8, we're told, he believed. He believed. You see, what John saw, and as he put all of this together, it brought understanding to all those things that Jesus had been saying. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. Where I am going, you cannot follow, but you will follow later. I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage I go away, for if I do not go away, then the Helper will not come to you. Suddenly, all of these statements that we see throughout John's gospel, all of them came crashing in, and John finally understood. I get it now. I get it. Everything he was saying, it's now, it's all coming together. He rose from the dead. He rose from the dead. That's what he was talking about. He was talking about a resurrection. And that reality was confirmed in verse 19 when Jesus then did appear to John and to the others as they were there behind those locked doors hiding for fear in that room. And that's what changed them. That's what turned them into these bold and courageous, world-changing men. It's that they saw him alive. It's not that suddenly they relaxed. We're just going to let this whole thing go so you guys can sort of come out from hide. I mean, the thing that changed them was the resurrection. And though others, even to this day, still continue to try to argue against the resurrection and say Jesus didn't really rise from the dead, the burden of proof falls also upon them to explain what did happen on that Easter morning. I mean, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, what happened on that Easter morning? What happened? Where did Jesus' body go? Why were those guards paid off? And what changed these cowardly men into courageous, world-changing, just death-defying men? What did it? What happened is that Jesus really rose from the dead. And if he didn't, then somebody needs to present an historically feasible alternate explanation for these events and for the birth of the church. They need to do it. But there is none. You know, in every objection, and I was reading more of them over the past week or two, and they all boil down to the same things. They all do. Doesn't matter who you read. All boils down to the same things, and they're easily refuted arguments. You know, there's no internal consistency in the gospel accounts, meaning John's record isn't the same as Matthew's, which isn't the same as Luke's, which isn't the same as Mark's. Of course not. There's perspective here. That there's no external confirmation outside of Scripture, when of course there is. But you can choose to look at certain accounts or you can choose to look at other accounts. Again, that the eyewitnesses, the gospel writers, are unreliable witnesses, that they actually had something to gain by doing this, which is nonsense. Nonsense. That world in which they proclaimed the resurrection was hostile to Jesus. Hostile to him. And it was hostile to them. That's why they all lost their lives. These are the arguments, though. I mean, these are the arguments. And in the end, all of them are rooted in an a priori rejection of either God or Scripture or miracles or all of the above. They are. Those who reject, it's always one of those. They either don't believe in God, they don't believe in Scripture, or they don't believe in miracles. One or all of them. And yet those who reject it offer no historically feasible alternate explanation. You know, I've shared this story before, but it's worth sharing again. Years ago, I went to a debate on the resurrection. I'm sorry if you've heard this before. It's still a good story, so I'm not sorry. Enjoy it. It's a good story. I went to a debate on the resurrection, and it was at UCI's Bren Center. And the two debating, one was a professor, which at the time was Simon Greenleaf University. He was arguing for the resurrection. The other was a professor, a PhD at Fuller Seminary, and he was arguing against the resurrection. And this guy, this PhD, what he was postulating was that, and mind you, this is not a joke, he was postulating that Jesus had an unknown twin at birth. An unknown twin at birth. And this twin was stolen away, was raised in kind of a region outside of Palestine. But then, just prior to Jesus' crucifixion, he came into Jerusalem, had an epiphany that this guy Jesus was actually his brother. He watched him be crucified. Then afterwards, he got past the guards. He did all of this stuff. He actually stole the body. And then he presented himself alive as Jesus to his disciples and fooled them all. That was the best they could come up with. That's the best. That's the alternate explanation. And I mean, they're doing this on a university campus in a 5,000-seat arena. And it wasn't a joke. That was the best that they could come up with. Because there is no good alternate explanation. This is why Richard Dawkins has continued to run from debating William Lane Craig. William Lane Craig is a Christian apologist, probably the foremost apologist in matters of the resurrection. And Richard Dawkins, you know, he's the foremost, or at least loudest-mouthed atheist out there right now. And he refuses to debate him. I was reading an article, actually, in one of the UK papers, and it was challenging him and essentially calling Dawkins a coward. But Dawkins knows. He's watched William Lane Craig make mincemeat out of others like Christopher Hitchens, destroy them when it comes to debating the resurrection. He's made mincemeat out of them. Just this week, I was reading on a website. Don't think I'm reading all atheists all the time. I read Christians too. I really do. But there's a website, infidels.org. It's an atheist, kind of the foremost atheist website, and they're always posting different things. And so I was reading this. It was a pretty long article about the contemporary debate on the resurrection. And they're going through all of this, and he's kind of, you know, picking through just everything, and it was actually a pretty objective article, but you know, of course, not an accurate article. But in the end, this guy, I mean, this is an atheist. And in the end, his conclusion, the last statement to this article was that in the end, it is rational to believe in the resurrection or to not believe in it. Even an atheist saying it is rational to believe in it. Because there's no alternative. There is no alternative. You're up against so much. You're up against so much to say Jesus did not rise from the dead. But Jesus did rise. He rose according to the scriptures. And he showed himself alive and he changed lives, turned cowards into men of courage. And the church exploded because Jesus is alive. That's why. See, it's that reality that completely changed the disciples. Suddenly that fear was gone. It was turned to courage. All of this because of the resurrection. And friends, this is the reality that we're confronted with at Easter. It's the reality of the resurrection. And that brings us back to where we began. That if Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all that he said. You have to accept all of it. If he rose from the dead, if he didn't rise from the dead, you don't have to pay attention to any of it. But you better have an alternate explanation. If he rose from the dead, you have to accept all that he said. And that means placing your faith in him. And that means living your life no longer for yourself, but living your life for his glory and for his honor. Because in the end, that's what the resurrection calls us to. It calls us to believe in a risen Savior and to live new lives in him. And yet the great thing is, in calling us to live that new life, God actually gives us the power to do so as he places his Spirit within us so that we live resurrected lives now. We live new lives, changed lives, because the risen Christ, together with the Father, as we proclaim every week in the Nicene Creed, poured out his Spirit upon us. And so my question to you this morning is, do you believe this? Do you believe this? Do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Well, if so, let a life of faith and courage and commitment testify to that. And if not, then I ask you, what's the alternative? What's the alternative? Let us pray.